If you are a guest with us this morning, over the good chunk of the year, we've been working through the story of the Bible. We're actually working through Genesis, and we're going to end up in the book of Revelation, the overriding and the main story of God. And the main story of God in the Bible is his desire to have a relentless relationship with us. And so we've talked about creation. We've talked about Moses and Abraham and the prophets. We've entered into a period in the Bible called the time of the kings. We've looked at King Saul. Last week we looked at King David, not only becoming king and his mighty battle against Goliath, but this morning we're going to look to, if you haven't picked up on it from Pastor Jack and from the songs, a time in David's life that wasn't so good. A time in David's life where he needs to deal with something called sin. And we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone out to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And then from Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Aggie Ignatius in the Harvard Business Review in 2010 tells the amazing story of the Starbucks company. Howard Schultz was leading the company as Starbucks emerged and began to grow. In 2000, Howard Schultz stepped down as the CEO of the company of Starbucks. The economy began to take a turn. Competition began to become very stiff. And Starbucks began to make some choices which it wished it didn't. They were in a hard time. If they were ever going to make a turnaround and break out and make it as the Starbucks we know today, Starbucks was going to need to do a serious look at itself and change its direction. Schultz was brought back into the company in 2008. Although he wasn't the CEO at the time or had any really responsibility for what had transpired in Starbucks, there he gathered all 180,000 Starbucks employees and their families, and he said, "I am responsible. As Starbucks, we have failed you as a company. Our leadership has failed you. We are going to make this right, and we're going to change the course of direction." And they did. And Starbucks has exploded as we know it today. But can you imagine that moment where Schultz got up in front of all 180,000 people and you can hear it going, "It's in the open. We don't need to hide the mistakes anymore. We can begin of making the hard work of turning this company around." I think of that this morning because I suspect we all know people, and maybe it's our own story this morning, where we simply would love to go, "It's out in the open. This weight, this burden that is weighing upon me can be lifted and I can begin to turn around." Maybe this morning we know the weight of being angry, of being angry at everybody and everything, because once we were wrong, but now the world is against us, and we're just angry at everybody. And we judge everybody, and it makes us complain about everybody and everything. Maybe that's not it for us this morning, but maybe we know the weight of addiction. Maybe we know the weight of addiction of alcohol or drugs, or maybe something more of us can relate to, the addiction of technology. And we're on it all the time, that it begins to rob our time with God. It begins to rob our relationships with each other and with our family. And we're just so addicted and we're just so caught up in it. Or maybe we're just so self-righteous. Everybody's got a lot of problems. If they would just fix themselves, we'd be okay. And we begin to judge everybody. We begin to look at ourselves as being superior to everybody else. And we're carrying this weight as Schultz was carrying on our shoulders. And we just wish we could begin to breathe. We're good at seeing it in other people, aren't we? I mean, if you flip open the newspaper on any given day, or you go onto your social media, we can begin to see others crucifying people, judging people, ripping people apart for the flaws in their character, in the areas that they made, even something they did 20, 30, 40 years ago, that people are having it brought up and they're being marked by it. We're incredibly good at seeing it other people. But what about ourselves? Here you have a guy in the Bible. He's only known success. He was good looking. He was smart. He was victorious in battle. He was wealthy. He was a king. He had everything his heart could ever imagine. His greatest victory was not a lion that he killed or a bear. But as a little boy, his greatest victory was taking down a giant as a little boy. But now he's facing a huge other giant in the moment of the text before us this morning. But I want to lay it out for you this morning. It says that David went out one evening to survey his kingdom. I don't believe for a moment that David thought, I'm going to go look at my kingdom. I'm going to go look for a naked woman. It's ludicrous to think that. Or that David said, I'm going to go out to my kingdom. I'm going to go look for a naked woman. I'm going to seduce her. I'm going to bring her back home. I'm going to get her pregnant, and I'm going to kill her husband. But David didn't turn away from looking at her either. David, like many of us, as James points out, and I think it's in James 2, where it says that each of us, by our own desire, takes the bait and gives in. David loved women. He had wives. He had harems. And that sensational appetite of lust was deep within him. Makes me think to the passage that's on the screen. Is when we were in Stony Creek, there were two other pastors that I gathered with once a month to pray. And at the end of every prayer gathering, we would recite this verse. Because we wanted in at least this area above our lives, with our families, in our ministry, not to be hindered by the compromise of gazing another. Because like that look with David, it wasn't the look. It's what it led to and how it captured David and how it overtook his life. And it put a huge mark on his kingship. David, as I've already mentioned, had already only known success. And when somebody became king, God laid some parameters around them of what they could do and what they could not do. When they were to go to battle, they were not to take all of the horses and bring them into their military. And so David would make sure that they were still usable, but they were not usable for battle, and so some ways they were maimed. He also made sure that he didn't take all of the gold and the silver. He dedicated it to the Lord. But there was an area in David's life, as the heart wanted what the heart wanted. He wasn't supposed to take all of these wives and have all of these harems. But David took more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Isn't there something about the thing that so captures us, that so overtakes the story of our lives, that the weight just gets heavier and heavier? And that we just wish we could breathe, that we could just let the cat out of the bag. But catch what happens. David wants to keep it a secret, as we want to keep things secret within our story. So he sends Joab out to get Uriah, and he's going to send him off to battle. And Uriah goes off to battle, but at night he comes back to the king's palace to make sure that the king is protected. Now, David wanted him to go home, that he would have relations with his wife that Hopefully Uriah wouldn't figure out what was going on, and he begins to cover up the story. But Uriah doesn't go home. So he's got to come up with another plan, as do we. And so Uriah is told, come have a party with me. And he does, and David's hoping that whether he actually makes it home or not, at least he won't remember. And he could say, well, yeah, you went home to be with your wife, and that's how the baby came to be. But Uriah is so faithful and so loyal, he won't leave the king's presence even after a night of partying. So David's not being able to cover up this part of the story. Can you picture the weight on David's shoulders getting heavier and heavier? And so now he sends Uriah to the front of the battle line, and he has him killed. I don't know what's worse, committing adultery and murder, or committing murder and adultery and covering it up. Do you ever wonder when you read this passage what David was really thinking? Did David not realize that when he sends this woman off to battle that people aren't going to put the pieces of the puzzle together? Did David not think that by having him sent off to battle and then having her come and live in his house that people aren't going to figure it out? Do you know people's stories that are masked just like David's? You got to keep covering up layers and layers and layers onto something that if you just let it out, would be done. And you could deal with it and you could begin to move on. But the story gets told so many times over and over again, you wonder what the truth really is anymore. And here we have it. It's the change, or the start of the change in the story. Picture it for a moment. Nathan, one of the prophets, comes to David. He says, you're the man. You don't do this to the king. We know what you did. Why have you despised the command of the Lord, we read, by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own. You murdered him with the Amorite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despise me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David, like many of us, have to deal with the consequences of what we do. Heard recently of someone who got caught in a very difficult sin, and he was fired. I've seen consequences meaning a loss of a relationship. It may be a time of separation. But I don't think we can understand that the gravity of the difficulty that David had to wrestle with when he said, my sin is always before me. Because what's going to happen as the consequence of what was before him? The passage said that his kingdom would be filled with tension. If you read the rest of the story of King David, you're going to realize that his firstborn child with Bathsheba is going to die. His son Amnon dies. So does Absalom. So does Adonijah. David would no longer be the one who would build the temple. Absalom, his son, would try to lead a rebellion. Adonijah would try to steal the throne and get rid of Bathsheba and Solomon. Amnon would attack one of his sisters and be killed by his brother Absalom. If you're David, how do you ever recover from a moment like this? How do you find the strength to deal with the consequences of our actions? How do you begin to live in victory and hope? David starts us off with that story. He says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity. Get rid of it, he's saying. He goes, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He comes to a place of confession. He says, God, I don't want to live like that anymore. I need you to take the weight and the burden that has been weighing me, that is marking my kingship, that is being my family legacy. I need you, God, to wash me. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Why does David say that? Because David knows something about God. He knows that he is loving, and he is gracious, and he is forgiving, and he is compassionate. It's what we begin to know in Christ. When he goes to the cross, he says, the debt has been paid. It is finished. It is forgiveness. But to receive that, you need to come to me and you need to confess. And as you confess, it means that you begin to turn your direction and you begin to live in a way that is holy and pleasing to God day by day, step by step. But there is grace. How do you begin to pick up the pieces when it feels like it's falling apart? When you feel that you failed everyone? It's by coming to the cross and receiving grace. And he prays this. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation and give me a willing spirit. What David does is a lesson for us. For us today as followers of the risen and the ascended Christ, it reminds us of the story of grace. Confession is good for the soul. It also is a place where healing begins to happen. Not only in our walk with God and David and God, you notice that's the first place he goes. He tries to make things right with God. But also a place that gives that witness and that testimony to the world. I want you to catch something in the story. Because David's story isn't over. If you know the rest of the story, there is a book in the New Testament. It's called the Book of Hebrews. And in the 12th chapter, there is something called the Heroes of the Faith. And guess who's there? David. David, this man who had committed adultery, who murdered, who had experienced this thing called grace, who turns his life around, is now remembered, not as the guy who killed the giant, not as the guy who married Bathsheba, but is remembered as a man who sought after the heart of God. And what happens in David's story can also happen in ours. Because do you catch the story of grace? Let me take you back. A couple weeks ago. Do you remember the part of the story? There is a man who is an outcast who married a prostitute, who had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, whom God made a covenant with that someone from his family would sit on forever. And now out of this adulterous relationship comes a son named Solomon, who would rise to the throne, who's tied into the lineage of Jesus. That's grace, that God uses broken stories to do incredible things to tell the story of God. And what's true in our passage is true for us today, that on every given Sunday, God uses people who are caught up in gossip, self-righteousness, addictions, anger, to greet you at the door, to lead on the stage, to serve in the kitchen, to be the blessing of God in local food banks, to be our missionaries, to tell the relentless story of God. God is inviting you to the cross this morning. Whatever it is in our stories that we're being caught up in, that we're, like David, need to deal with. to come to the cross and be able to experience forgiveness and experience God's grace. Just like David, God isn't finished with our story. There's three characters in our story that I consider significant this morning. One is Uriah. God this morning is inviting us, like that dedicated, faithful, unswerving, I will not stray to the right or to the left servant named Uriah the Hittite. And relentlessly, moment by moment, by the grace of God, that we walk in that straight path of holiness and godliness. May God give us the resolve to pick up and walk like this faithful servant. May God give us the boldness, like Nathan the prophet, to not only enter into people's stories, but to do it with grace. To not wave the finger, to not say, look what you have done, but as the church of Jesus Christ, to say, how can I walk with you that you can learn to breathe? Where can I offer grace into your story? And then the final character is our King, King David. May God give us the faith, the boldness, and the heart that says, Lord, I want to walk in your way. Create in me a clean spirit. And you know what the amazing thing is? He will. And by faith, together, as broken people together, God will use our story to do great, incredible things for him. Let's pray. It is hard to look at the story of David and not see ourselves. And Lord, there is something within us that wants to make us think that we've got it all together. And the more I think about how we think we've got it all together, the more I realize how little I know. But Lord, thank you that in each of our stories, whatever that giant is within us, that maybe we've been wrestling with for years, maybe it's out in the open, maybe it's not. But by your grace, God, may we come to the throne of grace and lay it out. Maybe this morning you're calling us to bring someone into our story to help us begin to learn to conquer, to help hold us accountable. We pray, Lord, that Community Church would be a place of inspiration and of hope where we can come with our stories and experience your grace week after week after week, and that together we could grow in godliness. And we thank you that we get to do that in mission. We thank you that we get to do that, as we will hear in a little bit, of sending a team to Bolivia. As we get to tell that story of the God of grace through supporting Phil and Janetta in their work in Tanzania. We think that we get to do that in moments like this morning. We get to do that in our youth programs that will happen this week, to our small groups that meet, to our prayer ministry, to the work of the elders and the deacons, to the places in which we serve in the community. We thank you that we are living examples of grace in action. And Lord, we just pray that as your church, as we live in a culture that likes to point the finger, that likes to publicly expose people's stories, that the church would be a place of grace. That the church would be a place that could say, how can I love on you this week? And Lord, may we be that kind of church where we feel safe to be who we are, as you do your work within us. Thank you that, like David, when our life comes to an end because of your grace, because of the story of your work in our life, we may hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Take up the inheritance that is yours, all because of grace. In your name we pray. Amen.